doing today is we're talking about the Born Again movement and the Lutheran Church. And we are going to be talking about an article written by Martin E. Marty in the Lutheran Forum called Lutherans and the Born Again Debate. We're going to talk about Billy Graham's book published in 1977 called How to Be Born Again. We'll talk about the psychology and the culture of born-again-ism, and we'll talk about the Lutheran Book of Worship as a response to what is a movement in the church in America called the Born Again Movement. And by movement, I mean not an organized thing like Presbyterianism or Lutheranism, but an energy, a force that runs through the church. There are other movements that are happening within the church. A charismatic movement is one. We're not talking about that today, although the charismatic movement and the born-again movement do have similarities in some ways. Other movements are the marriage encounter is a movement, and there are others that you know about. But what we're focusing on today is the born-again movement and its relationship to the Lutheran family. When somebody asks you, have you been born again, whether it's on Western Airlines or Amtrak or Greyhound or in your living room, you sort of have an idea what they're asking. Okay, when somebody says, have you been born again? Even though you can't articulate that very clearly, you still have a little bit of a clue about what the question means, have you been born again? Some of you have had what could be called born again experiences. Some of you have not had experiences like that. Those of you who have had conversion experiences or born-again experiences would be happy to share those, maybe. And those of you who have not had experiences might also be happy to share the fact that you've not had such an experience. So you may welcome the question that's delivered to you on the airplane, have you been born again? You may say yes and tell a story. You may not like the question. You say no and just leave me alone. I want to enjoy this flight all by myself. Thank you. So there's lots of different ways that those of us here in this room will be responding to the question of being born again and what it means to you and what it means to your congregation, whether you're a part of a Lutheran congregation or whatever. That question carries an awful lot of weight and is a significant one. We understand the emotions of conversion. Even though you may not have experienced it yourself, you've got an uncle in Sheboygan, Wisconsin, who has been converted or born again, and you heard about that, or a friend next door who sells Amway or something like that. Somebody that you know, if not yourself, has been through a conversion experience. And that the emotions of that experience are rather similar in one way or another. It's usually preceded by a time of doubt or general confusion or anxiety in a person's life, not always, but generally. Then there is a sudden awakening. There is sort of a kairos moment, a magic moment, a moment when the fog clears and everything comes in view and you've got a perspective on yourself and your life and your family and God and Jesus and the Bible and the church and the whole thing sort of becomes clear for just that moment. And then it may be that your experience of being born again lasts for the rest of your life, or it may be that a week later when you're driving to work, you're halfway there and you forgot that last week you were born again. And right? I mean, that happened to you. Right. And then you feel really bad because you, for a while, that was with you and it was very real and it just surrounded you and everything you did. Mowed the lawn, everything. You felt the presence of the Lord within you. And then all of a sudden it was gone. And you didn't know what to make of the shift that had happened to you. And you could either feel very, very badly, or else you could go back and re-examine your experience to try to recapture it. The emotions of the born-again experience are things that you've all been through, perhaps one way or another. Many of you maybe feel very, very badly that you have not had such an experience, because your friends have. And they smile more now, or maybe they're more content now than they used to be, and you are not. And you frankly are a little jealous, because if you could have that happen to you, you might be a little nicer to live with yourself, and you wouldn't mind that, because your husband or wife's been asking for that for 22 years, and you haven't gotten nice yet, and it might happen to you if that kind of experience would happen to you. We're going to look at, as I said, Martin Marty's article. We're going to look at Billy Graham's book and at the Lutheran Book of Worship. What Martin Marty and a number of other people suggest to us is this, that what is at stake when we're talking about the born-again movement is really a central tenet of the New Testament faith. So the born-again movement is more than just a psychological or a sociological or a religious phenomenon. What some people are suggesting to us is that this movement is undermining, is threatening a central teaching of the New Testament, and that in fact the born-again movement is an extremely dangerous thing that is going on in the United States and in some of the rest of the Western world. One thing I think that you should be assured of, that if you are a Lutheran and if you are steeped in Lutheran theology and Lutheran tradition, you probably should assume that when someone else is talking to you about being born again, that you're talking about something else. Now, you may after this or some other time in your life decide you don't want to be a Lutheran anymore. That's your choice, of course. But you should assume that when someone else is talking about being born again and you have been raised in a different tradition, that the likelihood is that you are talking about a completely different experience and have a vision of the New Testament and read your New Testament differently than your born-again friend does. And we'll outline some of those differences. The born-again movement and the Protestant world in the United States is a very, very big thing. I mentioned the United States a lot, I will, because it is primarily a Western phenomenon. The church in Africa and the church in Asia does not talk about born again like you and I talk about it. It is primarily an American phenomenon. The Eastern Orthodox Church doesn't talk about it, and much of the rest of the world doesn't talk about it. But it is primarily an emphasis that comes here in the United States. We could conclude, therefore, that the Eastern Orthodox Church is not Christian, or that much of the Church of Africa and Asia is not Christian, but only the church in the United States is. I think that's a very dangerous assumption to make, and we'll be looking at why perhaps some of the rest of the world outside of the United States has a whole different perspective on what born again means. It's so popular in the United States, the president of the United States is born again. They asked Ronald Reagan the other day if he was born again. He answered, "I guess so." I mean, what else? You cannot answer. There's no presidential candidate in his right mind that would ever answer that question any differently in the United States today, because the born-again movement, as we see by the television set with Jerry Falwell and Oral Roberts and a number of other people, is an extremely powerful political force in the United States. And so it's incumbent upon anybody running for office, a high office in the land, to answer, at least if not, "You bet I am," at least answer, "Well, I guess so," as Ronald Reagan did. The popularity is there because of presidential politics. It's also there because the bookstores at Safeway down in Chelan are just, I mean, it's a gigantic book rack right next to the Fritos and Twinkies hostess thing, you know. I mean, it's about 5 feet wide and 8 feet tall, and it's just loaded. This is just a plain old Safeway store. It's loaded with born-again literature from Pat Boone and from, you know, I mean, it just goes on and on and on. And that's just every grocery store in the United States and every grocery store and drugstore. Eldridge Cleaver wrote Soul on Ice, then he wrote Soul on Fire, okay, after a conversion. Eldridge Cleaver is now into a new thing called Chrislam, I just heard about the other day, where he's going to blend Jesus and the world of Islam, and he is, and that's, anyway, he's kind of floating off into a whole new world. Charles Colson, of course, is a very, very famous person in the United States, and of course, the most famous proponent of born-again-ism is, of course, Billy Graham, and we'll look at his book, How to Be Born Again. The media has played a very big role in all this. Now, in the 1950s, those of you who are around then, and who had a sense of the life of the church in the 50s, will remember perhaps that was the time when Methodists and Presbyterians and Lutherans were really hot. I mean, that was mainline Protestant American church stuff going on. Everybody was building Sunday schools and all sorts of new buildings, and they were calling them Methodist and Presbyterian, etc. Mainline Protestants in the 50s. In the 1960s, Roman Catholicism came alive. A Vatican II and an exciting pope, and the doors were thrown open, and all sorts of stuff was happening within Catholicism. The media covered Catholicism in the 60s. In the 50s, it covered Methodism and mainline churches. In the 70s, the media, CBS News and everybody else, shifted their attention off of mainline, then off of Roman Catholicism, and then in the 70s shifted their attention onto the occult and to Eastern religions, and then right at the end of the 70s and then into the 80s, the emphasis has been on the born-again movement. There are some who are suggesting that the born-again movement is on the decline now, and that the new thing that's taken over media attention is television religion. That the born-again thing is really kind of past in a way, but the dominant thing now is Bob Shuler and Oral Roberts and the Old Time Gospel Hour and all that stuff that you see on Sunday morning television that we talk about here at Holden also. That was last week. We won't get into that a whole lot. The roots of the born-again movement, and by born-again, I simply mean that the emphasis of the gospel is that you have a personal conversion experience that puts you into a relationship with Jesus Christ. Okay, that's what I mean by it. I also wish to say, as sort of preliminary thing, that I can identify from my own life and experience two or three occasions that I would call conversion experiences. Green Lake, Wisconsin, December 30th, 1962. Okay, that's one. And you have some specific times. So what I'm talking about myself at this point, and I'm talking about Billy Graham, and I'm talking about lots of things. Please understand that the born-again experience is something that I have experienced for myself, and so when I describe it, I'm describing myself, and I'm also describing the plunge, I guess, that I experienced following those three different conversion events in my life, Green Lake, Wisconsin being only one. And what happened to me is maybe what happened to you, that I really hit the skids after those experiences happened. But that's just, I guess, in a way, what I'm trying to do is to tell you that I'm not hostile to the born-again movement, that I am, that I understand it because I've been a part of it. I'm trying to increase my credibility with you at this point. That's what I'm saying. The roots of the born-again movement are long in America. And as I said earlier, it is an American phenomenon. It goes back to Pietism in the 18th century, back to Pietism and to Puritanism and to the Great Awakening. It's found in the 19th century. It's found all through the history of the church in the United States. The stress is on individual conversion to Jesus Christ and a specific Green Lake, Wisconsin, 19, what year would I say? 62. A great thing. A specific experience that we have or that you might have. It's reached celebrity status in the United States for a lot of reasons. One reason, possibly, that it's reached celebrity status is because there is a sort of an ecological niche that's vacant. There's a vacuum somewhere in American church life, and that vacuum is caused by many things, perhaps. We could identify some of them, guess at them at least. That Lutherans are boring, that Methodists are asleep, that Episcopalians drink champagne and our Republican club, that Presbyterians are out to lunch, and a number of other things like that. That there is, that there happened in the United States with mainline Protestant groups a fattening and a laziness about discipleship to Jesus Christ that had to be filled by something and would be filled by something. And the born-again movement came along to judge and to criticize Lutherans, Presbyterians, Methodists, and other sleepy types. That's one reason, I think, why it's come along. Another reason I think it's come along is because it fits into the times. In a time when issues are very complex, I mean, one group of people says, we've got to have nuclear energy, and they can give you 47 reasons why we simply must have nuclear energy. And it makes all the sense in the world. Then somebody else says, here are 48 reasons why we cannot have nuclear energy. And you think, well, Tuesday I was pro-nuclear energy. Wednesday, I'm against it, and you're just confused. And you just frankly don't know what to think. And that tension between what being for this thing and against this thing goes not just with nuclear energy, but it goes with so many different things, like world hunger and abortion. Well, what do you do? I mean, when India has this incredible population explosion, but yet we're not supposed to have birth control or abortion or anything like that, you just don't know what to do. You're just really torn. Well, we know so much about the variables in our life, hunger, population, nuclear energy, all that stuff, that basically we just get worn out. I mean, you can watch the news only so often, and you just get fatigued because you say, I don't know what the answer is to all of these gigantic problems. And that's, I think, where I am, and maybe some of you are in the same spot. When we're in a place like that, where the options are never clear anymore, one thing at least we can do is go back to feelings. If we can't sort out issues, at least we can feel. It was Wolf, what was his name? Writes for the New Yorker and other things. He said, this is the me decade. It's a decade of narcissism. It's a decade of feelings. It's a time of me. I count. I'm number one. And what I feel and what's coming to me is the most important thing in the world. So when life is confused, at least we can go back, we can retreat and say, I'm feeling something. You know, the world is a mess, that's for sure, but at least I feel. And that makes us feel good. The fact that it's a feeling decade is reflected, I think, in the fact that the charismatic movement is hot and goes on, and that there's all sorts of therapy movements like Esalen and EST is a feeling thing, and lots of other phenomena like that. Another reason for the rise of the born-again movement is social identity. When we're not sure who we are, I mean, my grandparents and my parents knew who they were. They were farmers in Prairie Center Township, South Dakota, and they belonged to St. Peter's Lutheran Church, and they went to town on Saturday night to the Red Owl, and they bought groceries, and then they had an ice cream, and they went home. I mean, that was pretty nice, but who are you? You live, right? Who are you? You live in a suburb of Los Angeles, or a suburb of Seattle, or some other God-forsaken place, and you don't have any idea who you are, and your roots are all messed up, and you don't have the sense of identity of, I'm from Prairie Center Township, and I know who I am, and I know who my family is. So our whole understanding of ourself is just sort of fractured. Grandparents are gone. Parents are divorced. And everything is confused for us. So, when such a time of social identity falls apart, we need something to give us identity. One of the ways we can find identity is through the born-again movement. Who am I? To whom do I belong? I belong to the born-again people. You know? And that feels good. And that gives us a sense of social identity. Another reason for the growth is the Sun Belt. Fuel oil is too expensive in Bismarck, North Dakota. You can't afford to live there anymore, so you move to Tucson, right? My aunt and uncle left Worthington, Minnesota in the 50s because they couldn't afford to live there anymore. They moved to Tucson, Arizona, where it cost them $3.25 a month to heat their house. Everybody's going south because we can't afford to stay in the north anymore. It's just so painful. So what's the religion of the South? What's the emphasis, the theological emphasis of the South? The emphasis is on the born-again movement. That's a part of the reason why it's grown. In 30 years, the South has grown, the Sun Belt has grown from 40 to 80 million people in just three decades. The religion of the South, the theology of the South, is the theology of Billy Graham and the Born Again movement. That's a part of the reason. Now, what's happened with television is that the television preachers reflect the theology of the South. And now it's beamed back up to Brainerd, Minnesota, you see? And so you can hop the distance, and all of a sudden, all the people that once upon a time had a Lutheran heritage and a Lutheran understanding of what being saved was all about, namely baptism, those folks are not only confronted with boring pastors, bless their heart, but On Sunday, they're confronted with flashy stuff from television that beams this born-again thing right over the top of Kansas and Iowa, right into Minnesota or whatever, and all of a sudden, we're not so sure anymore what we're believing and what our heritage is and what our tradition is. So it's a geographical movement, and then the television kind of brought it north, and hence we're in a state of turmoil. Is the born-again movement a fad? It's not a fad. Some things are, Hare Krishna is, I think, a fad. And the Christian Yellow Pages are a fad. And there's other things like that that are faddish. But born-againism, a la Billy Graham, etc., is not a fad and will not go away. Another question. Is the Holy Spirit active and working in the born-again movement? I would say that it is. And for a number of reasons. It judges the lack of fire within the Lutheran family, and it judges it correctly. It indicts us, and it's good that it does. There is low morale in much of the Protestant world, and it judges that low morale. So, is the Holy Spirit active in the born-again movement? I think it is. Now, so some Lutherans have to respond to this. You see, we all do, essentially, because we're all challenged by it. So what's the response? Some Lutherans, I was in California for 10 years as a pastor there, and many of my fellow Lutheran clergy were all too willing at any time, whatever, to join in any sort of born-again movement thing that came along. I mean, it was a lot of pressure to fill churches in California that where you had a $400,000 debt, and any way to get that debt paid off was very important. And if you could get 500 people in church by bringing in born-again theology, born-again music, born-again literature, all that stuff, and if it was working, by golly, I mean, it was pretty inviting. I had a congregation of about 30 families or so, and we were in an old building that was paid off, so it was easier for me, you see, but my neighbors over at the other churches, I mean, they had huge debts and they had problems on their hands because they had payments of $5,000 a month and they had to figure out how they're going to pay the bank that much money. So part of what some Lutherans are saying is, let's join this thing because it's working and it's important, and so let's get with it. Sure, we'll still be Lutherans, but they've got a better way of doing it, the born-again people, so let's go with it. I would suggest that there is no way that Lutherans can participate and join in the born-again movement without giving up what is, I believe, a central tenet of New Testament teaching. If your church council came together on the third Thursday night of October and suggested that what we ought to do at Trinity Lutheran Church is to do what this other parish down the street is doing that's really going to town. I mean, they're really having a great time at St. Anne Catholic Church. And I think at Trinity Lutheran, what we ought to do is to hook up with the methods and the stuff that the St. Anne's Roman Catholic Church is doing. Now, how do you suppose the church council would vote on that question? You suppose they'd say, yeah? I don't think they would. I don't think any Lutheran church in the United States would adopt old Roman Catholic, not so much contemporary Roman Catholic processes, but other old Roman Catholic processes and say, let's link up theologically and practically and methodologically and with literature and other things. Let's link up with St. Anne's down there. I don't think any Lutheran church council would ever vote for such a thing. In the same way, I don't believe that on the other extreme, that any responsible leadership people within the Lutheran family should be any more willing or eager or able to link up with the born-again movement. I think they're both at opposite extremes. I'm talking about old Roman Catholicism now, and I maybe should revise this because contemporary Roman Catholicism is a whole different stripe in some ways. So, but the extremes I point out as an example of how we should not participate with either. Even though ecumenism is important and being friends with born-again people and Roman Catholics is certainly important, but to identify with one or the other, I think, is a great mistake. Is the born-again movement Christian? The answer is yes. Is it evangelical? The answer is yes. Is it rooted in the faith? The answer is yes. Does it miss a central tenet of the New Testament teaching? Yes, it does. So So it's Christian, it's evangelical, but it's got a big, big hole in it, and we need to understand it. It is mistaken in its reading of a central charter in the New Testament, and that is the charter of baptism. The central theological emphasis of the born-again movement is conversion. It is the center of the born-again experience. Conversion is something that's talked about in the Old Testament. It's, in that case, conversion in the Old Testament is the people returning to God. In the New Testament, conversion is not frequently discussed. It is not mentioned very often. When it is mentioned, it's decisive. It's very important. It's mentioned a lot with John the Baptist. Be converted, and the new age will be ushered in. The new kingdom will be ushered in. The coming of the kingdom, John the Baptist and others preach in the New Testament, impels us to be converted. So in that way, conversion is talked about. The central understanding of conversion in the book of Acts and in much of Pauline literature is crucial to our understanding of born-again theology and of our own theology. I want to quote something from a man named Paul Loeffler, and he writes about the connection between baptism and conversion. And what I'm suggesting to you is that the born-again movement and Billy Graham and others, and we'll detail it through a number of different Bible passages. What I'm suggesting to you is that the born-again movement totally misses the New Testament connection. You heard of the French Connection, right? The movie, okay? There's a New Testament connection, and it's water. And the born-again movement misses it every time, or 99 times out of 100, I think, as far as I can find. And I'll detail some of it. Paul Loeffler writes this about water and conversion. Never is conversion understood as a mere individual spiritual experience in the New Testament. Rather, conversion relates to the total meaning of history revealed in Christ. It centers on the kingdom and not on the individual or the church. You will not hear that in the long monologues of born-againers on late-night TV or read it in their autobiographies of spiritual and psychological experience. Contrary to the main thrust of the born-again movement, Paul Loeffler notes in the biblical evidence that the need for an urgency of conversion does not derive from the peculiar psychological setup of human personality, nor from the individual's requirement to make a particular decision or to go through a particular experience. Most definitely, in the Pauline theology, conversion baptism, now we're going to use that word a lot, conversion slash baptism, think of it as one word, okay? Conversion baptism are tightly interlocked with the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Loeffler finally makes the connection that Lutherans believe is intrinsic to the language and the experience of being born again. Quote from John Bailey: "There are one or two things that may surely be said without fear of contradiction. The first is that in the New Testament, baptism always marks the incorporation of the individual within the body of Christ. Further, it seems clear that as marking incorporation into the body of Christ, baptism is inseparably connected with being born again." In other words, your psychological, emotional experience at a Colosseum with Billy Graham is not the New Testament understanding of conversion. Okay? You may have, and I may have, psychological, emotional, traumatic experiences in our parishes, in Bible study groups, at the Los Angeles Coliseum with Billy Graham, or anybody else. All that I'm suggesting is that while those are valid experiences, that is not the same connection that the New Testament makes about the nature of salvation. The New Testament connection is the water, not our experiences, whatever they may be. Another quotation. Baptism conversion stories in the Pauline writings and in Acts are always told not for what they reveal about personality or the psychology of decision, but because they represent basic turns in the Christian history from Jerusalem to Rome, that is, the building of the church. The most obvious proponent of being born again is Billy Graham. The book in 1977 by Word Publishers, How to Be Born Again. In that book, Billy Graham says that conversion is decision. Paul Loeffler, Martin Marty, and some other people that have just read said that baptism is conversion.
Okay.
It's a difference. Why, in 177 pages, does Billy Graham write a book on how to be born again, but never once, or only in a half a phrase, actually, out of 177 pages, why does he write a whole book on how to be born again, but he misses the water? How can he do that? How can he write an entire book on being born again and never get the New Testament water connection, the baptism connection? There's two possibilities. One possibility is that the born again camp has two views of baptism, one adult, one infant. If the born again camp starts talking about the water, the whole camp's going to get split up, see? Now that is, I'm not sure that's a very good reason why they don't talk about it, but that's a possibility. Another possibility why he can write a book 177 pages and never mention baptism is maybe that he doesn't know the Bible. Now that's also a possibility too. No, oh wow, I want to say something else here. Last week I gave a talk here on electronic church. I talked about Oral Roberts and Robert Schuller and all the rest of these people. And I said at that time what I want to repeat now, and that is that I believe that Billy Graham is an extremely important and becoming an extremely positive influence on the church in the United States. I think that we cannot link Billy Graham with Bob Schuller or Oral Roberts or the PTL Club or the 700 Club. I think he stands outside of the electronic church, and I think that it's appropriate to affirm Billy Graham's ministry. At this point in my life, that's what I will say. I will also say that he misses the New Testament connection. Okay, but that's not to say that I don't think that Billy Graham is an extremely important work. By the way, his finances are going down quickly. The 700 Club is growing, and PTL Club is growing, and Oral Roberts, and all these folks they're really hot, and Graham is dropping off. And that's an interesting thing. And keep an eye on that to try to figure out why that's happening. Why does Billy Graham miss the New Testament connection? There could be a lot of reasons. One is he doesn't want to divide the camp. But the other, I think, is that he's, from his own theological background in the revival movement in America, Charles G. Finney and others, he has blinders so that when he reads the Bible, when it comes to a baptism passage, he simply doesn't see it. What we're going to do now is we're going to look at a number of examples that Billy Graham uses in his book, and we're going to look at what the Bible says about those. And so I'm not going to just throw rocks at Billy Graham here, but what I'm going to do is have you look at examples that he has of people who are born again and see what the New Testament says. John 3:3. The Gospel of John, 3rd chapter, 3rd verse. And I'm going to go very quickly because we've got a lot of things to cover. This is the favorite Bible verse for the born again movement. It's on Nicodemus and being born again. John 3:3. Nicodemus, the rabbi, asks about miracles, and Jesus answers, "I am telling the truth. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." The Greek on born again could also be translated born from above, by the way. But anyway, it's normally translated born again. "How can a grown man be born again?" Nicodemus asks. "He certainly cannot enter his mother's womb and be born a second time." "I am telling you the truth," replied Jesus. "No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and of the Spirit." Billy Graham gives 3 pages to Nicodemus, never once mentions water and the Spirit. Okay? And I just don't think he sees it. And I'm sure that when I read the Bible, that I have Lutheran blinders on. I know I do. Because we can read a Mennonite or a Quaker, and I'll see a passage and I'll know exactly what it means. But a Quaker will see it and they'll say, wait a second, that's not what it says. I need Quakers to help me understand, because I've got a very narrow vision on things. You know, I mean, I'm really culturally deprived as a Lutheran. I have real blinders on. And so we need lots of other people to help us see stuff. Billy Graham, I think, is unable to see the water in the New Testament. He always misses it. You'll never find him referring to Nicodemus and the baptism, at least in the How to Be Born Again movement, How to Be Born Again book. He doesn't do that. Acts 2:14. This is Peter's sermon, and in Graham's book, 2:14 to 40, Graham says, here Peter is preaching about conversion and repentance. Please note verse 38, 2:38. Each one who must turn away from his sins and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ so that your sins will be forgiven. Graham spends a number of paragraphs on Peter's sermon, never mentions verse 38 of chapter 2 about baptism. Rather than flip back and forth, I just want to give you about seven quick ones in a row here. Romans 6 is all about being baptized into the death of Jesus and therefore living in the resurrection of Jesus. That's what Romans chapter 6 is all about. Graham says that Romans chapter 6 is about conversion, but verse 13 of chapter 6 in Romans, you could hardly miss. I mean, it just jumps off the page. The whole of Romans chapter 6 is about conversion. It is about baptism. It's not about a psychological conversion experience. Romans chapter 6. Look at the 13th verse, please. Nor must you surrender any part of yourselves to sin to be used for wicked purposes. Instead, give yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and surrender your whole being to him to be used for righteous purposes. That's the verse that Graham centers on. Excuse me. He centers on 6:13. But please note up in 6:3 that the center of that entire section is the water. It's baptism that's being talked about here, and not a psychological conversion experience. In Colossians, the same thing happens. Graham talks about the book of Colossians, but there is a center to the book of Colossians on which the whole thing rests. And the center is baptism in 2:12. For when you were baptized, you were buried with Christ, and in baptism you are raised with Christ through your faith and active power of God who raised you from death. Okay, same thing happens. Misses the central line of the whole book. In Acts 9:18, Graham says this is again about conversion. But this is about St. Paul's conversion. He talks a lot about St. Paul's conversion, but he never mentions that St. Paul is baptized. Okay? That's the crucial part of the whole baptism, of Paul's call. In Acts 16:11, Paul is in Philippi, and he meets Lydia, the merchant of purple cloth, and gets her to the river. But then the Bible says that Lydia was baptized. Graham talks about Lydia, but he never mentions that she was baptized. Why does he forget that? Why does he stop just when he gets to the baptism part? Yeah, the same thing with the jailer at Philippi. It just keeps going on and on and on. Other interesting thing is that our Lord began his ministry with baptism. Graham fails to mention that Jesus was baptized. And that's how his ministry starts. Okay. Now, all of that is very critical and it is intended to be critical, because he misses a connection. I believe that if you have been converted, if you felt a conversion experience, it is because you have been baptized. If you've been converted, it's because you're saved in baptism. If you experience regeneration, a renewal, a conversion, a born-again experience, it is because the grace of God has been given to you. Your conversion does not save you. Okay. God saves you. I think that's the New Testament message, that the Lord saves us in baptism, And because of that, we can have these experiences like I had at Green Lake, Wisconsin. We don't generate our salvation by either feelings of gross inadequacy, I'm such a wretched, rotten person. There's no amount of emotion, no amount of pathos, no amount of misery in your life that can generate your own salvation. That's the New Testament message. But God has come to save you. Now, all of that is critical of the born-again movement. But, as I said earlier, the born-again movement works and is powerful in America because Lutherans are born, and because Presbyterians are asleep, and because great sections of the Christian world in the United States are just not doing their job. Now, at this point, we are going to try to find some ways in which Lutheran people can talk about baptism and put some punch behind it. We're going to look at the Lutheran Book of Worship. Baptism means more than a frilly dress and champagne brunch, okay, afterwards, right? It's bigger than that. It's more powerful than that. Baptism also is for living. Walt Bowman talks about this. Baptism is for daily life. He talks about it because Luther talked about it, because the New Testament talks about it. Baptism is for daily life. The one of the dominant understandings of baptism is that it saves babies from going to hell, right? Walt tells about a nurse that was in his congregation in Ithaca, Albany, New York, and the nurse applied to work in the new baby ward, and she applied to work there because she wanted to baptize infants who were preemies. One day, and she did this, and she did it because she didn't want the babies to go to hell. And one day she came to Walt and she said, "I really have a problem. I baptized the baby, and guess what? It lived. And the baby is Jewish." Right. So she had a problem. See, she just baptized the Jewish baby. Now what? The Jewish baby gonna go to heaven? Okay. Limbo. You ever heard of limbo? Roman Catholics have a thing they call limbo. Because the problem was, what are happening to all these delightful little babies that die before we get them to the baptismal font? They developed a theology of limbo. That is the first stage of hell. That is, there is no pain in limbo, but there is no joy. It's sort of a vanilla thing. See, it's just sort of there. It's not bad, it's not good, but it's where good folks go who couldn't do any better, or didn't know any better, or didn't get baptized in time. What's the old mythology about don't take a baby out in the rain until you take it to church the first time for baptism? What's that all about? That, all that stuff about the woman who wanted to work in the room and baptize this little Jewish preemie, and don't take a baby to church before it gets, don't take it out in the rain until it gets baptized, all this stuff is to say that baptism prevents us from going to hell. The New Testament talks about baptism for daily life. Why does the born-again movement work? It works because in the past, Lutherans and others have had a little, tiny, gentle, insignificant little ceremony tacked on to the end of a worship service called baptism, and after that, we never talked about it anymore. We never did anything with it. Then, when you had something important happen in your life, something big, you had no way to express it. You had no way to share it. When it came a time in your life when Christ really meant something to you and you were a Lutheran, you're stuck, right? I mean, but if you're a Baptist and all of a sudden life, the presence of God in your life really comes alive, you've got something to do with it. You've got a way to show it. You can go to church and you can get baptized. You follow that? But if you're a Lutheran and if something big happens to you, I mean, all you can do is just sit in the pew and just, you know, you have to keep it inside. And if you've got any emotion at all, any way in which you want to express the vibrancy of your faith, and if you're a Lutheran, there's no way to do it. At least there didn't used to be a way. But there is now. It's in the Green Book. The Green Book, the new hymnal, is more than updated non-sexist language. Okay? The new hymnal is more than just new hymns. The new hymnal, like Walt Bowman says, is a radical and revolutionary book that is secretly hiding within the church. Okay? It's loaded. And I believe that the parish renewal and a way to speak about the vibrancy in our congregations and to make the New Testament connection to the water is found in this new hymnal. And I say this to you because Dan Erlander here has taught this to me. And he has taught it to those of us who have been here through the winter time. He has taught us that within this book there is the potential for the New Testament connection being something more than a boring little ceremony for a little baby, little water and champagne brunch afterwards. That it's got to do with daily life. Let's look at some examples in the hymnal. We're going to look at page 193. If you have some way, if you're looking for ways to enliven your congregation, I suggest that there's probably nothing more important than the New Lutheran Book of Worship, used well and used fully. Corporate confession and forgiveness. This whole service is about baptism. Okay? This whole thing is a baptism service. It's a way that baptism happens daily. You're baptized once, you're baptized the next day. Every day is a new baptism. That's what the New Testament teaches. Let's look at this thing. Corporate confession. I want to go over to number 7 on page 194. A sermon or informal address may follow. In the place of a sermon, the minister or our other leader may engage those present in mutual conversation and consolation. Silence for reflection and meditation follows. Now that sounds harmless enough, doesn't it? Right? Doesn't that sound boring? It's not. Listen to what this little book called The Manual on the Liturgy has to say that describes how to use this service, describes some ways in which it can be used. Let me read from page 188, The Manual on the Liturgy, the first major paragraph. The service of corporate confession and forgiveness is designed to stand by itself, is not intended to be used in connection with other services. It can serve a variety of purposes. Confession of individuals in the context of corporate worship as a regular discipline to deepen the spiritual life. You and your husband have been separated for 6 months, and everybody in your church knows it, and all hell has broken loose in your life, and by the grace of God, it got patched up, and you want to announce it. Okay? Now, if that isn't, now you two, you walk up front, okay? And what we have on a Sunday morning in front of the whole congregation is your reconciliation to each other. Now, if that wouldn't make the congregation quiet and think about the power of baptism, nothing would, right? Or take the same example, but you say, we can't do it in front of everybody. Okay. But you two are together, and your children, and an aunt and uncle, and a friend. And on a Saturday afternoon at 3 o'clock, you put 8 chairs in a circle around the altar, and you do this. Okay? You do this service. We are reconciled to each other again. Okay? How do we've got to have some way, you see, of expressing those times when we are born again.
when we've got to have some ways of expressing those times when the power of baptism comes into our life to make us whole and to make us united again. Okay, that's one. This looks like just a simple, boring little service, doesn't it? Well, this can change your life and your whole congregation if you use it. It's all right in the book here. Let me read some more. The reconciliation of those who are estranged from each other, such as families or factions within a congregation. Okay? You've got three people that speak in tongues, and you've got four people that just hate them. Right? And you get seven people together, and you talk, and you read the New Testament, and everybody in the whole church knows you're fighting with each other. But you talk, and you study, and you work, and you finally say, no, we don't have to fight, do we? Those of us, those you three who speak in tongues, and you four who hate them. We can be reconciled. Right there. See? Isn't that marvelous? The acknowledgement of sharing in corporate wrongs and corporate guilt, such as participating in repressive actions toward outcasts, lack of openness to strangers in the community. All of a sudden, something happens in your congregation, and you realize that someone joins, and they're not a white Anglo-Saxon Protestant, and they say to your congregation, do you realize, you know, let's just say that they're Hispanic, okay? Gomez joins your church, and Gomez says sometime to the whole congregation, do you realize the whole neighborhood is Chicano, and I'm the only one here? And the congregation says, yeah, Gomez, you're right. The whole neighborhood's Chicano, and we're all white Anglo-Saxon Protestants. You know what we need? We need a service of corporate confession. Okay? And the whole congregation gets together and says, we have sinned. Our neighborhood is here. And we don't even know. Okay? Another thing it says here. Supporting industries that destroy the environment or supporting dictatorial governments. The congregation decides to study South Africa and the fact that Ford Motor Company and General Motors and GE and Bank of America pour all this money into South Africa to support an apartheid system, and you study apartheid in your congregation, you study the corporations that are investing in apartheid and setting up all those structures that oppress your Lutheran brothers and sisters in South Africa, and the congregation says, we have sinned. Okay? Now that's a born-again experience. And it's all related to the water, and it's all in this simple little book right here. See? Okay. That's power. That is born-againism, living out of the New Testament connection, living in your congregation. Now, the manual has some words of caution. Avoid making people confess a guilt that they do not feel, or manipulating to feel a guilt that is not genuine. Corporate confession of forgiveness must be carefully planned, not by the pastors alone, but in conjunction with the lay people of the parish. I mean, it doesn't do any good for the pastor to say, well, today, the Smith family is going to get up here and confess. See? I mean, that's not going to work real well, is it? But what works is if those responsible, those participating in it, come to reconciliation and reuniting again, and do it, either privately or with the whole congregation. Well, we've got that, this service of corporate confession and forgiveness. Turn to page 196. Individual confession and forgiveness. If I grew up in a Roman Catholic town and all Roman Catholic kids had to go to confession and I felt sorry for them, I feel sorry for me that I didn't have confession to go to. You now have confession to go to. And confession is born out of your baptism. You are able to confess your sins because you are forgiven. Confession doesn't make you holy. You're holy, therefore you can confess. Okay? This is private confession, just like your Roman Catholic relatives and friends do. How do you do it? How do you structure it? Well, there's lots of ways.
You could, the pastor could decide that on Saturday, the pastor will sit up at the altar from 1 o'clock until 4. Have a little cup of coffee there, read a book, wait for people to come in. The door's open. Maybe nobody comes. But the fourth week, after sitting there all afternoon, finally somebody comes in. Have any of you been to private confession in a Lutheran church? You have done it in the pastor's office, probably. But that's okay, and that's necessary and good. But this is something else again. This is in addition to that. This is coming to the altar and making a confession privately. Luther never intended for confession to be thrown out of the church. Never, never, never intended that. It's to be a part of the church. And again, if you're looking for born-againism in the Lutheran church, here it is right here. Okay? It's going in and doing that. There's another one that is not in this, but it is another celebration of baptism. The burial service, and we don't have funerals here at Holden, and I have never done a funeral out of this service, but this whole funeral service here, maybe some of you have used it, the whole thing is built on baptism. So far we've got three services, you see. Private confession, corporate confession, and the burial service are all rooted in the same thing, baptism, which is your conversion. And when we do these services, we highlight that. We say, yes, you are being converted, David. There's another one. It's called the Vigil of Easter, and Dan took us through it this past year. The Vigil of Easter starts about 10 o'clock on Easter Eve. The Saturday before Easter starts about 10, and it runs until who knows when. And there's four things that happen. They're the service of, is the most magnificent worship service you've ever seen. And it's all in the brown book. If you've got $200 in your congregation, send somebody to a school, to a training, something, somewhere, where they can learn how to use this book. Dan has taught us. It's marvelous. The Vigil of Easter is a baptism celebration. And in your own congregation, it would work this way. There's four sections to it, and it's a long service, but it's beautiful. First is a service of lights, candles all over, and all sorts of things happening, chanting and beautiful things. And then the service of readings, and then the service of baptism. We have gigantic salad bowl here that holds many, many gallons of water. And there was one or two here with pine boughs, and the place was full of people. And you dip the pine boughs, and everybody gets rebaptized. Is you have baptisms of babies, okay? And everybody is there. You've had this beautiful service of lights, then the service of readings, and now the babies are baptized. That's the way the early church did it. See, this is not, what I'm talking about here is not high church liturgical fussiness. What we're talking about here is early church. That's the way they did it in the year 100 and 200 and 300. This isn't just going back to find boring or fancy stuff to do. This is going back to find the early church. That's the way they did it. Baptisms happen Saturday night. Then at midnight, the Eucharist happens. See? And the whole thing just moves like crazy. And there's no way any child or adult could miss the baptism connection. That we're baptized into the death of Jesus on Friday. Can you feel it? You're baptized with Jesus on Friday into his death, and the resurrection happens on Saturday night at midnight as you move toward Easter Sunday. And everybody gets sprinkled, and the babies get baptized, and the adults come forward and get baptized, and we share the bread and wine, and that's the church. Visual, powerful images of being born again in New Testament terms. Lutheran Church doesn't just have to sit back and say, Billy Graham's wrong, Billy Graham's wrong. Okay. What the Lutheran Church has is just a ton of dynamite in this little green book here to make the New Testament connection come alive in an exciting way. Okay, I want to stop there. Hardly any time for it. Please.
Two comments. One, yeah. As you were tracing through the biblical accounts of water being connected, maybe you went over it too fast, but the most classical example of the conversion experience was the Saul Paul thing. And in Acts chapter 9:18, it says, and immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith, and arose and was baptized.
Yeah, yeah.
The second thing that you didn't hit on, that I think is important, the born again thing to me is a cult within Christendom.
A cult?
And I see it as a cult because there are many other things that the Bible also says about inheriting the kingdom of heaven that go beyond just being born again. And I think the born-againers have blinders to the rest of the scripture. It's not full orbed, and I think that's what makes it a cult. For example, just one example is the statement that Jesus made, unless you become as a little child, you shall in no way enter the kingdom of heaven. I could start a whole cult on becoming a little child, as the born-againers have. And I'm concerned that there's not that full-orbed view of Scripture from that cultic movement. And that's my great concern.